I'd like to invite you to look with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'm going to read from verse 8 down to verse 23. And the title of this message is simply God's Grace in Action. If I were to ask you to draw a picture of God's grace, how would you describe it in a picture? Well, we don't have to guess, because this book that we hold in our hands and read, God's Word, is a book of pictures. Not designed by men, but as we read, we see illustrations of God's grace and how it is that He manifests that grace toward sinners. And so in that sense, it is a picture book. I would much rather have myself or our children or grandchildren have no other picture designed by men and written than what is right here in this word. You hear the term word pictures. That's what we have. Every word here, God has purposed to give us a view of His Son, give us a view of His grace. But of course, it takes eyes to see, doesn't it? People read this book and they see the ink, they see the paper, but they don't see how it glorifies God in Christ alone. I pray the Lord would give us those eyes to see. So that's the message, God's grace in action. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 20, and verse 8, we're in the middle of seeing how Saul is pursuing David as his enemy, and we see how Jonathan, Saul's son, has coveted with David for his safety and protection. Again, God's purpose this. But in verse 8, here they meet, David speaking to Jonathan, and they understand that this matter is getting pretty severe. And Saul is desiring to slay David. Again, in that we're looking at pictures of how they pursued our Lord Jesus Christ. David, a picture of Christ. And would have slain him had God Himself, the Father, not determined the time and place where Christ should die. He wasn't going to be at the hands of men in just any old way. Many times they sought to stone our Lord or take and throw him off of a cliff. They sought to ensnare him, but none could ensnare him or take him until that particular time when God purposed that he should be taken and delivered up by wicked hands, crucified and slain. And that is the Lamb of God. They offered up the Lamb of God and didn't realize it. But here we see a picture of that enmity that our Lord Jesus would have endured, depicted in David's, or Saul's pursuit of David, Saul's enmity of David. But here David speaks with Jonathan in verse 8, "Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself. For why shouldst thou bring me to thy father?" So again, David here looking to Jonathan in a covenant for protection. And Jonathan said, verse 9, "Far be it from thee, for I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee. Then would not I tell it thee? Then said David to Jonathan, "Who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly?" So David is preparing to be separated here from Saul, but also from Jonathan for a while. And he's asking this question, who shall tell me? What if thy father answer thee roughly? He's foreseeing already that if Jonathan stands with David, then it may be that he himself endure the same anger and enmity of his father against him. It's a reminder that those of us that identify with Christ and his gospel can expect to endure the same contradiction of sinners against us. Just as they hated Christ, they will hate us. Just as Christ himself suffered at their hands, we can expect such suffering at men's hands. I know that there are those today that say, well, I never found anybody to really be that much against me because of my testimony for Jesus. Well, my question is, who is that Jesus? Because you can always get along with people in the modern interpretation of who Jesus is, because he's everybody's friend. He loves everybody and wouldn't hurt a flea. But declare the sovereign Lord Jesus, the one in whose hands are all things, and all of a sudden you get people starting to get upset at you. Just like Saul here, his enmity for David was the fact that he was God's appointed king. Their sovereignty. And that it would be through him that God would raise up a kingdom, not through Saul. And therein today, people still get upset because they want a piece of the pie. They want to think that this matter of salvation is part them, part Christ. That's not the Christ of Scripture. All the glory belongs unto Christ. So David is questioning Jonathan on this important matter. And Jonathan said unto David, verse 11, come and let us go into the field. And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow, any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not. So here's a mutual love that's being expressed here. Jonathan for David, David for Jonathan. But also, thou shalt not cut off the kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So he's looking beyond David here, even to his seed, that the Lord, through David, would be merciful to his seed. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, here it is, because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, when thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone easel, and I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, go find out the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord has sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever. I don't know, as I read it, whether you could pick up glimpses, because that's what we're looking for here in these word pictures, glimpses of God's grace. I will tell you that the grace of God is not merely a concept or a doctrine. It's the very attribute of God. It's who God is. God, gracious and loving and kind, but always in accord with his righteousness and his holiness. And that's what I see here in this matter of grace toward David and David toward Jonathan. This is a grace of God. These two would not have this mutual love for one another were it not for the grace of God. It's the same for any of us that are the Lord's. I often say that. There's no reason in the world why we should know each other, if you stop and think about it, in terms of the world and our backgrounds and where we're from. And you sit and wonder sometimes at the providence of God in bringing us together. But what is the one thing that has brought us together if it's not the grace of God? It's a manifestation of his grace. And manifestation means made perceptible, made visible, made recognizable. Grace is given. Grace is bestowed. Grace is revealed. These are all terms that we find in Scripture. But it's always according to God's sovereign will. When I sit and read this and think, out of all of Israel, the focus is narrowed in on just these two right now as far as God's grace. I know Samuel is there in the picture as a representative of Christ, but right now it's David and Jonathan. There is a remnant according to the election of grace that we find in Scripture. And the fact that God in his purpose would separate out these two, who should not have known each other, were it not for God's purpose of grace to bring them together, and for a greater reason, as you look down the line, and think that God was sparing David to raise him up as a king, not only as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that his seed should one day sit upon that throne. Many years later, that seed being Christ. And you stop and think about why that alone was, it was necessary for David to be preserved alive, no matter how much that Saul sought to kill him. Now, we read it there in Titus chapter 2 a little while ago, but I'd have us go back there and look in verses 11 through 14, because this is a good commentary on the portion that we're studying here in 1 Samuel. Titus chapter 2, we'll not read the entire chapter again, but verses 11 through 14. Notice here, the grace of God in action. Whenever we read about it in Scripture, it's not just a mere doctrine where we try to come up with a definition, but it is God. That's why it's called here, verse 11, for the grace of God. Whose grace is it? God's grace. For the gracious God that bringeth salvation. Might be another way of reading that. That any that are saved, it's based upon God's grace and what he's purposed. And so to understand God's grace is to understand God as being that God who is purposed to be gracious to sinners. And we see the word for there in verse 11. That's the conclusion. When we read there how this ought to affect our lives, if we've been so taught by the grace of God, well, it's because of, the for is the ground of everything that precedes. You cannot speak to people about living godly and righteously and soberly in this world other than those that have been taught by the grace of God. Otherwise, it just becomes a legalistic, methodical, conditional way of living. That's how many do it. They think, all right, well, it says there to live soberly, righteous, and godly, so I guess I better get at it. Now, the way to live soberly, righteously, and godly is based upon this grace of God that brings salvation. And it says, that hath appeared to all men, The word appeared there means to have been revealed. It's like the sun that shines on a darkened world that has risen. The sun has risen, and now it dissipates that darkness. This is a picture of the work of God in bringing His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. And hath appeared, when it says to all men, it wasn't just limited to the Jews. The all men ethnically. There's a people out of every tribe, nation, and tongue for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save. So, getting back to my initial question, if you were to draw a picture of the grace of God, what would that picture be? Well, it would be God in the flesh. And I don't mean to go and design some picture of a man and call him Jesus, but I'm talking about the word picture. How has God manifest His grace in identifying, bringing His Son into this world and identifying with the worst of sinners? Back here in our story of David and Jonathan, Jonathan identified with the sufferings of David, and David with the sufferings of Jonathan. Such was the grace of God. There was an identifying one with the other. And certainly that can be said of the Lord Jesus Christ as He has been pleased to come into this world. But when you read there in verse 11, the grace of God, you cannot speak of the grace of God without speaking of that which is unconditional and eternal. God purposed it from eternity. Totally unmerited. It's the unmerited favor of God in which the whole work of redemption is worked out for a people. That's what I see here. And that's what we teach, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, it's speaking there of being separated out from a world of ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now there's a secular world, but there's a religious world as well that is just as ungodly. In fact, I would say more so, because men and women profess by their own works to be better than those who are in the world, and yet those works condemn them. There's only one way that any sinner can be considered ungodly and separated from worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that's to be in Christ. And that's the picture, again, of grace. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, as the high priest of this people that the Father gave Him from eternity and purposed to save. And He has come to do that work. Otherwise, we wouldn't read here in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. Some people today think the blessed hope, you hear them talk about it all the time, well, things are getting tired. My blessed hope is I'll be raptured out of here and won't have these worries anymore. Their blessed hope is somehow being raptured out and the world being left. If you look carefully in verse 13, that blessed hope is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, this same one who came the first time. In whom is the grace of God, and He brought salvation the first time. He didn't come to try to save. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin. And now He's coming again. That's the glorious hope, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people today talking about the second coming of Christ that have never understood His first coming. And yet they think somehow all's going to be well. I'll tell you, if you miss the first coming, the second coming can only be one of condemnation. And that's why it says there in verse 14, who gave Himself for us. This is the particular love manifest in the grace of God, that it was in order to redeem a people. And again, back here in 1 Samuel 20, when David is swearing to Jonathan and Jonathan to David, it was a till death do us part. Agreement. In other words, this was unto death. We will defend each other unto death. That's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, where the scriptures say, God spared not His Son, but delivered Him up, that he might freely give us all things in him. And what's our number one problem? It's not economics or politics or education or poverty, disease. The world keeps working on these things and there hadn't been much improvement. But here in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Notice, purify unto himself is in connection with the redemption. How does God purify unto himself a people? Not by telling them you better get busy at being good, doing good, and watch your step. No. It is in the death of his son. Either Christ, by his death, justified, God justified forever that people, or there's no justification. Either he reconciled a people, or there's no reconciliation. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That word peculiar means a ransom people. The ransom paid, zealous of good works. There again, what's a good work? A good work is only a good work where it's of God, through God, and to God. It's of Christ, through Christ, and to Christ. It's that which he produces. We're just the vessels through which God is pleased to manifest his glory. Same thing back here in 1 Samuel chapter 20, where Jonathan and David are separated out, yes, by the grace of God. Therein we see God's grace in action, but it was for a greater purpose. Everything that was being determined here at this particular time was for a greater purpose than just David and Jonathan. As Jonathan made that covenant with David, he reminded David that this wasn't just a covenant between them, but in verse 15 of 1 Samuel 20, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. Whatever is set forth in this covenant is forever. And that's a picture of why God was separating them out, because there was going to be a seed that would come from David. And that would be Christ, many years later, that through his work of redemption that we read about in Titus chapter 2, that he would indeed forever redeem a people unto God. Actions mean things. This week, we watched a video of a commander from one of the top Navy SEAL teams that oversaw even the Navy SEALs that went in and got Osama bin Laden. And he was speaking at a commencement. And there were a lot of good points in it that I noted, but one that struck me particularly as I listened, because he told the story of a soldier who was leading a squad, and this particular officer leading the squad in a very hostile environment in one of the cities over there in Iraq had a gut feeling to turn left rather than turn right. And in so doing, saved alive his entire squad, because there was a 500-pound IED that had been put there ready to explode. And just that turning of God's providence spared him and the rest of his soldiers alive. But the part that impressed me was where the speaker said, but actually there were a whole lot more spared alive than just that squad leader and those five or six that were with him, because they all had children that would come from their loins when they got back to the States. And those children would not have been born were it not for the fact that this action had spared them alive. And as I sat and listened to it, I thought, that's a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. There would be none of us here today that could even be called children of God were it not, as we're reading here in 1 Samuel 20, let's not lose the view of all that's taking place here. It's because of this seed that is to come, Christ. And in him, the children that would be spared alive because of his great work. I tell you, I can't get over it. That's the mystery of godliness. And that's what reading this scripture is about. To see how every step that's taken, every breath, as its ultimate goal, bringing into this world the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace of God that did appear exactly on time, exactly as God purposed it from eternity. So, here then is the grace of God in action. That's why that title. In determining who lives and who dies. And all of the confluences of God's providence to protect David and his seed, or Christ and his people. Because when I read this, this covenant between David and Jonathan, I'm thinking that was made for me, that I might be spared alive for Christ's sake. Now, just three real quick points here that I see when we talk about God's grace in action. And the first is that God's grace is founded on a sure covenant. You can't talk about God's grace without speaking of a sure covenant. And that's clearly set forth here in verse 8, where David and Jonathan, David speaking here to Jonathan, says, "Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord." Underscore that terminology right there. "With thee." And I say that that is a picture of how it is that God enters into covenant with any one that he purposes to save. It's a covenant of the Lord. And it's effectual because it is eternal. If you look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, here is a scripture. There are many that I could point you to, but this is just to show you this point, that God's grace in action is founded on a sure covenant. This is more than just a hope-so hope. This is a hope that is founded on a covenant that was established way before any of us even existed. In verse 8, Paul says to Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." Paul was facing death. He was in prison, and this would be the last epistle he would write. "But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." I challenge you, when you read the scriptures, note how often those two words go together. Where the gospel is preached, where God causes the gospel to believe, there's going to be affliction. The initial affliction is in your own heart, because it's going to bring you to bow. It's going to strip you of any hope you ever had in yourself or your profession or works, religion. And it's going to cause you to look to Christ alone. And God gives those eyes to see. But with that comes affliction. I still remember after the Lord had begun his gracious work in my own heart, I thought everybody would be interested in hearing about it. And it found out just the opposite. They threw me out of the synagogue. And I remember one lady there that was a dear friend, a couple in that congregation. When I asked her why it was such an issue with her, she said, "Well, it's because if I accept that testimony that you're telling me right now about how God has saved you, that means I'm lost." And she preferred to hang on to her profession with a death grip rather than bow to any testimony that gives Christ the glory and salvation. That's the affliction of the gospel. But everybody, I tell you, that God has so taught is going to know this affliction. That same warfare is there between Cain and Abel that ever was. Between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Mark it down. If you're not enduring any sort of affliction of the gospel, then my question is, what gospel is it that you believe? Because there will be affliction. Christ said when he came, he came to bring a sword and not peace. There's going to be a dividing amongst families. We don't have to make that division. It comes. There was division because of Christ. But here he says, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Note, according to the power of God. Now this is not some mystical power, but according to Christ, who is the wisdom of God and the power of God. That anything that we know of Christ and the gospel is because of Him who is the power of God. But note in verse 8, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. A calling that has set us apart unto God in His holiness. Note, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, notice, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now the saving took place at Christ's death, but the purpose and grace, it says, was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's that eternal covenant. And that's how God's grace is in action. It was in action even before we even knew anything about it. Because He's God, and He purposed to save such sinners as we are. But secondly, God's grace in action, and this is the point that I see all the way through this story of David and Jonathan, is that its purpose to stand and endure against any and all forces of evil. In other words, there is no evil that shall befall anyone for whom God has purposed His grace. They might at some point take our life, but they can't take our soul. And that's important to remember. We have a body, but we are souls. I find it interesting, even today in legal terms, they speak of so many souls having perished. Speaking of persons, it could be a plane crash, it could be a shipwreck, but they talk about souls that perished. That's important to consider. We spend a lot of time worrying about these bodies, when in reality this is just the clothing. The soul that sins, it shall die. That soul requires a ransom. There's a soul offering that Christ endured for our redemption. And that's what I see through this story. Everything about this was for the protection of David. That seed, don't just think in terms of David, but think in terms of that seed that should come from his loins. And you talk about forces of evil. There's a picture even of when Christ was born as a babe, the forces of evil in Herod that sought, go and slaughter every child, every baby 2 years and younger. Can you imagine the cries going up in the land as soldiers went through and just slaughtered babies? And yet God had preserved His Son alive. Not one was going to take that son before it was time. And that's the picture I see here. This grace of God will stand against every wicked device of men and demons. And what's interesting here, there's a place of refuge. I don't know if you noticed it in verse 19. When Jonathan said to David, thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone Ezel. Now, I looked that up, and Ezel, this is the only mention of this stone. The word in the Hebrew actually means going. And then I got looking back here in 1 Samuel 19 and verse 2. And the Lord directed me to see that what Jonathan is saying to David here is, go to that place and hide yourself in that place where we have had the habit of going together. It's a place of fellowship. It's a place of safety. It's a place of security. Here in 1 Samuel 19 and verse 2, Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. So here Jonathan is saying to David, go to that meeting place, the going. They have a little software called Go Meeting today, where you just, you meet in the same place. It's electronically. Well, this was a place where they would go frequently, as we saw in 1 Samuel 19:2, a secret place, a hiding place, where David and Jonathan could meet safely together. I looked over in Psalm chapter 32 and verse 7. Do we have such a hiding place? We do. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in that work that he has accomplished on behalf of sinners. And it's in him. That's why we read here in verse 7 of Psalm 32, Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah means pause. Consider these things. So the grace of God is so purposed to stand and endure against any and all of the forces of evil. That's why I love Romans chapter 8 so much. And if you look there with me, I trust you find that it never gets old. It doesn't for me. It's a precious hiding place, even the word, because in it I see how God has purposed that in Christ no evil shall befall me. No evil shall befall any that are the Lord's. We read here in Romans 8 and verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Think about that in troubled times. Think about that not just in political trouble or upheaval, but think about it when your own sin and your nature, your conscience will raise its ugly head against you. Where's your refuge? Where's it you can hide? It says here, verse 32, He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, declares righteous. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The Lord is directing, even in the preservation of David and Jonathan here, as we read, even the shooting of the arrows, where they land, how they direct, all of that, according to God's purpose. Who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? You see the connection between the grace of God and the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, doesn't say we hope to be more than conquerors. We are. But what? Through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Can you think of anything that's not in that list? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, but don't stop there, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why was David safe? Why was Jonathan safe? Because of what God had purposed to do in by and through them for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. But the final point I'll bring out here, then we have to stop in 1 Samuel 20. In verse 17, key verses through here. Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. On what basis do we see God's grace in action? It's that everlasting love. But stop a minute, his love for his son. And because of his son and who he was, even from eternity, purposed to give him a people to save, redeem, or honor him with that people. So there's the connection. The relationship between David and Jonathan rested entirely upon the love of one for the other and an unfaltering, uncompromising love. That's the love of God in Christ. Uncompromised, unfaltering. There's nothing we could ever do to fall out of that love if God has purposed to save us in Christ. Who can fully understand the love of God for sinners such as we are. I don't know about you, but I could never even get over it. I'm stuck on verse 17, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. That's how God sees us in Christ. The sacrifices of Jonathan for David are a foreshadowing of that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own, who gave himself. And stop to think about who he gave himself to save. Wretched, polluted sinners, such as we are. Oh, what a love that must be. But that's God's grace in action, founded on a sure covenant, purposed to stand and endure against all evil, and established in that covenant love of God for his Son.